Turn to the book of Revelation, please. Last hour, we looked at the reasons why we study Revelation, and I think we came up with some very, very good reasons why we should study this book. And now, this hour, we're going to look at how we study the book of Revelation, because there's a vast difference of opinion on exactly how the book of Revelation is to be studied. Just by way of review, we'll look over some of those reasons we came up with. The basic one is because there's a promise connected with it. And that's in verse 3 of chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So, he who reads, that would be me. Those who hear, that would be you, are all eligible for blessing if we can get through this book and understand it. The understanding comes where it says the requirement, we have to heed the things which are written in this book. And if we can't understand them, obviously we can't heed them. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to try and understand it accurately. It has its own command to study it in chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this is in the church section of the book of Revelation. It's said to be an open book in chapter 22 and verse 10. Chapter 22:10 says, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So it's an open book. It's not to be sealed. We're to be able to understand it, or to be able to read it and heed the words in it. And we looked last time at a few examples of where knowing the future and the book of Revelation from chapter 4 forward is about the future and deals with the future. If we know about the future, it gives us comfort because we know what to expect, what to be prepared for. And an attitude of expectation should result in good conduct. It's the last chapter in God's revelation. The perspective of the book of Revelation is a culmination. That really becomes obvious when we compare it with Genesis. Genesis is the beginning. Revelation is the end. Genesis records the beginning of God's program for man, and Revelation records the end of God's program for man. Genesis, Satan's work begins. And again, as I said last time, if we don't read Revelation, we don't know how Satan ends up. Is he going to be a problem throughout all eternity? Well, we'll find out, because Revelation tells us how Satan's work ends. Genesis talks about man's government. It began at the Tower of Babel. Revelation talks about God's government. It's to begin at the millennial kingdom, the initiation of the millennial kingdom. Genesis tells us about the beginning of sin, how this all started, how we're in this boat that we're in, this pickle that we're in, I guess we could say. Revelation tells about the end of sin. Genesis begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and Revelation ends with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The structure of Revelation, or the outline, is given in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So the first section revolves around the past, and that'll be chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Second section revolves around the present. That'll be the things which are in 2 and 3, chapter 2 and 3. And the third section revolves around the future, and says, after these things. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold. So that's the key, telling us that the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 4, forward, is talking about events that take place after the church age. Because the present things, section 2, revolve around the churches. And then after chapter 3 is done, you don't see the word church anymore in Revelation. That's after these things. So that starts after the church age. Now we know why we should study Revelation then. There's just a number of reasons. They're all very good reasons. The question now becomes, how do we study it? Do we study it just like any other book of the Bible? Or do we take a little different tack and study it as an allegory, as something that doesn't really mean what it says, but we can get spiritual comfort from it? There's two major methods, and there's a bunch of subdivisions under these major methods. We'll look at the major methods. And when we do this, we're looking at a subject called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the subject of rules for studying the Bible. You have to approach the Bible with some rules in mind so you can make sense of it. And they're very simple rules. They're very common sense rules. Hermeneutics is... I know Terry wrote a book on hermeneutics that's probably that thick. But what it boils down to is common sense, really. And we'll see that. So there's two major methods of studying Revelation or any other prophetic book or passage. And the first one is the allegorical method. And this is the method that is most widely used. Almost universally. It is the most widely used method of interpretation. It's used by all the major denominations. Now, some local churches of major denominations may teach things differently, but major denominations generally fall into the allegorical interpretation method when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to future events. The definition of the allegorical method is simply this. It's a method of interpreting a literary text that regards the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense. It's a method of interpreting a literary text that regards the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, more profound sense. For example, the preterists, this was a group of early Christians, they saw Revelation as the record of conflict between the early church and Judaism and paganism. They saw, well, it says that it's talking about the great white throne, final judgment, but that's not really what it means. It's talking about the conflict of the church and the pagans. And it's talking about the conflict of the church and Judaism. So that would be one of the allegorical methods. And there are several others that say, well, Revelation is talking about this and that and the other. No really way to prove any of that. But that's how they feel about it. Now, most modern interpreters, preterism is pretty much gone. Most modern interpreters take the premise that the promises that God made to Abraham and David and the Old Testament prophets are being fulfilled in the church. So the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled spiritually in the church. Now this requires large portions of the Old Testament to be interpreted allegorically. The Old Testament talks about the millennial kingdom, and it says the children will play in the dens of vipers. I haven't seen that. You know, I look around, I don't see kids playing in rattlesnakes' nests. It just isn't. So it has to be mean something else then. The lion and the lamb laying down together. I guess if the lion had just eaten and was full, maybe they could do that. But, you know, that's not something that happens today. So you have to take it and make it non-literal interpretation. And that's how most people interpret the Bible today. There are some dangers of this method. First of all, it disregards the common significance of words. If viper's nest doesn't mean viper's nest, what does it mean? Why is my guess better than yours? If you take away the common significance of words, that leads to speculation. And it's unlimited. I mean, who's to say? You know, Christ is going to return and set His foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives means Palmyra, Nebraska. I know that. God told me. What are you laughing about? It's just an allegory anyway, right? Could be anywhere in the world. You see what I mean? There's no way to test it. It's purely speculation. So that means there's no way to check the interpreter. If I say Palmyra, then by gosh, it's Palmyra. And you can't raise your hand and say, well, it doesn't say Palmyra. No, but that's what it means. You see how confusing this becomes? Scripture loses all meaning then. When you do it allegorically, it's anybody's guess. Your guess is just as good as mine, as good as anybody else's. So it's a very dangerous method of interpreting the Bible. Now, I use another method. And a lot of people say it's the literal method, and it's really not. It's the grammatical historical method. There's a difference between literal and grammatical historical. The grammatical historical method can be defined as that method which gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal usage. It gives every word the exact same meaning it would have. That's the glass. It's a glass, right? Just the everyday meaning of the word. Now that means that it could be normal usage in speaking, writing, or thinking. And it's the customary usage. So this allows for allegories, for symbols, for figures of speech. You know, I would say something like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Is that literal? No, but everybody knows what I mean when I say that, don't they? And that's what I mean by grammatical historical. If somebody were studying our language and our culture, they would say, well, yeah, he's speaking allegorically. He means he's really, really hungry. And that's what we do. When we look, we have to kind of sneak into their culture and say, what did he mean when he said that? And there are a lot of symbolisms in the book of Revelation. But they're common ones. They're ones that the readers would have recognized. And we can too if we apply ourselves. If we look at their culture, look at the Old Testament background behind these things. I think we can come to a pretty good conclusion of how these words that we're going to come across would be used normally. So why do we use this method? Well, it's the normal approach to understanding documents. Do you read the newspaper and say so-and-so was elected and think, I wonder what that means? What are they trying to say here? What are they telling me? Or have you ever been before a judge and he said you ran a stop sign? And you tell the judge, well, that wasn't literal stop sign, was it? I mean, you just wanted, that was just a metaphor. Is that the way we read things? No, of course not. The normal approach is to read them as it's as its normal meanings. And even in fact, all allegories have to have a literal meaning to be an allegory. Let me explain that. Christ was the Lamb of God. Of course, that's an allegory, right? He wasn't a four-footed lamb. But if there wasn't such a thing as a lamb that the priest used in the sacrifice, that illustration, that allegory would mean nothing. So there has to be a literal meaning behind it. Here's the killer. The Bible makes perfect sense if you interpret it with the grammatical historical method. Now that tells me something. That tells me if somebody uses the allegorical method, it's not because they think that's the best way to interpret the Bible. It's because they don't like what the Bible says and they want to make it say something that'll fit into their theology. You can do that easily. All you have to do is make it an allegory. And it's the only method consistent with the nature of inspiration. How did God inspire the Bible? He inspired men to write in language so that we can understand. Hebrew language, Old Testament, Greek language, New Testament. Little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament. And the place where the Aramaic in the Old Testament is, it's absolutely amazing. And we'll study that in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of Daniel. And Daniel was a genius. What a man. And we'll look at where that Aramaic is used and how amazing that it's used where it is. And why would God, who says He's self-revealing, why would He give us something that we can't understand and say, this is how I am, this is my character, and then write a book that we can't understand? It's not consistent with the nature of inspiration. There are some advantages to the grammatical historical method. First is, it grounds its interpretation in fact. We study Revelation, and I tell you a verb is a present tense, active voice, subjunctive mood. You know what? You can go to any grammar and find out if I'm lying or telling the truth. That's a fact. I mean, it's not debatable. Logic, etymology, not entomology, etymology. That's the study of word roots. Geography, archaeology, all those things are facts. They're things that can be tested. So that exercises control over interpretation. I can't just get up here and say anything I want. Well, I can, but if you can prove me wrong, then you have a means to do that. Justification is the control of interpretation. If I interpret something, I have to justify it. I have to say why I interpreted it this way. Just like experimentation is the justification for the scientific method. Justification here is grammar, syntax, etymology, logic, history, geography, archaeology. And this has had the greatest success in opening up the Word of God. Gives us a basic authority on which interpretations can be tested, and that is God's Word itself. So now with all that high-sounding hermeneutical gobbledygook in our minds, let's look at the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation. We won't get through them all this morning. Let's read them first, starting at verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. First three verses are a preface. Remember when we studied the structure of the Greek letter? We have the sender, the recipients, and then the greeting. That's how they start the letter, like Paul to the people at Rome, grace and peace. Here, the greeting starts down in verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. So that's how a normal letter would open in Greek. First three verses are a preface. Okay? He prefaces it with the title of the book. The title of the book, the first word in the Greek text, if you were reading in Greek, the first word in the last book of the Bible is Apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, and that's the word translated Revelation. That's how come sometimes you hear the book of Revelation called the Apocalypse. It's because the Greek word Apocalypsis means Revelation. The Greek word apocalypsis is a compound word. It comes from the verb kalupto. Kalupto means to cover over. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. We'll see an example of that. And it's the noun form over there. In 2 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13, it says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil. And that word veil is the noun form of kalupto. It means to cover up. He put a cover over his face, over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So it's just a literal word for a cover. Kalupto. Now back in Revelation, I said that's a compound word. The word apa comes before it. Apa kalupto or apocalypsis. Apa means from. It's a preposition that means from. So if you put them together, literally the word revelation or apocalypse means to take away the cover. And that's what this book is going to do. It's going to take away the cover of our ignorance of future events. Now, it says it's of Jesus Christ. We might, if you were going to translate apocalypsis, you might say disclosure, to uncover, to disclose, to reveal. Revelation is a pretty good word, but disclosure. It's not intended to be confusing and mysterious. That's what I'm getting at. It's uncovered. It's intended to be illuminating, enlightening. We're supposed to understand it. Now, the words of Jesus Christ, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ can be taken two different ways. It can be taken as the revelation that is about Jesus Christ. That's called an objective genitive in grammatical terms. Or the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. That's called an objective genitive. It can go either way. But I take it that it's in this verse, it's talking about the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because it says, which God gave him. So God gave that revelation to Jesus Christ. So it's talking about the one that belongs to him. Now, the other is true. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ as well. But grammatically, in verse 1, the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Notice the chain of revelation here. It goes from God to Jesus to his angel to John and then to us. God to him to angel to John to us. That's how we get the revelation. The authorship is stated quite clearly, and there was no debate over authorship of the revelation in the early church, but you know how people are. Somebody wanted to make a name for himself and says, well, I think maybe somebody else wrote it. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's John that wrote it. And typically in the New Testament, John refers to the Apostle John. So, and we'll see actually similarities in Revelation and John's Gospel. So don't think there's much to talk about on who wrote it. It's John. In fact, we have historical records that refer to John's exile on the Isle of Patmos. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he says he was on Patmos. We have historical records to show he was on Patmos. Now back to verse 1, or let's go to verse 2. It says, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the words, word of God, are the direct object of the word testified. Who testified to the word of God. The word testified means literally to be a witness. It was a courtroom word. And I think King James has bear witness. So he bear witness. He testified, just like we would use in a court. He witnessed the word of God. That was his whole ministry. John's ministry was to bear witness to God's word. He didn't tamper with the word of God. He didn't change the word of God. He repeated the word of God as a witness. Conservative scholarship sets the date of Revelation about 95 or 96. So it's one of the last books written. It was communicated to John. The word communicated is the Greek word semeno, which we get the English word sign from this word. It means to make known by signals, symbols, or signs. To make known. So Revelation, you might consider it a book of signal lights of things that are going to happen. They're sure to come to pass. The purpose of the book is to show his bondservants, a little work there, the word show means to make clear by evidence or reasoning. And that's the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich definition of the word. It means to prove or make clear by evidence or reasoning. Look at Mark 14. In Mark 14, and in verse 15, it says, and he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. He's going to show him the room by evidence, by proof. There it is. You can see it. John 20, and verse 20. It says, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, why did he show him his hands and side? To prove who he was. To prove with the marks who he was. So it means to prove, to make clear by evidence, in that case, or reasoning. Back to Revelation then. The purpose of the book is to make clear by evidence or reasoning to the bondservants. The bondservants would be those who have minds that are submissive to Christ. What did we say in verse 3? Those who read, those who hear, and those who heed the words of this prophecy. So we have to have minds submissive to Christ. We must be in fellowship, in other words, to understand Revelation. Revelation, and there's been so many different interpretations. Interpretations by unbelievers, interpretations by those who are out of fellowship with Christ. They won't be correct. They can't be correct. So we must be in fellowship. Now, that's not always easy, but we'll try, won't we? The promise we looked at in the introduction, in verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, that word blessed in verse 3 is the first of seven Beatitudes we'll have in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 14 and verse 13. We'll have another blessing. It says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Look at 16:15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Another blessing there in chapter 19 and verse 9. Talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 9, it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So we have a first resurrection, we're going to have a second resurrection. And as we look through the book, we're going to find out that resurrection, a lot of people think there's just going to be one giant resurrection and you all line up in front of God and he puts your good works on this side of the balance and your bad works on that side. And where the balance beam ends up decides whether you go to heaven or to hell. That's nothing. Take that image totally out of your minds. The resurrection is a program. It's a program. It happens in stages. That's why it says the first resurrection, because the second resurrection and the second death are for unbelievers only. Nobody's going to get out of that one with going to heaven. 22 and verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So again, we have another blessed if we heed the prophecy of this book. In verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now back to chapter 1. Blessed is he who... read, hear, and heed. I ought to mention one more thing about the Beatitudes in Revelation. Those Beatitudes are blessed is so-and-so and blessed is so-and-so. They extend from the church age to the tribulation to the kingdom. church age, that's now, tribulation, and most of you know the tribulation is going to be a really rough time for everybody, believer or not. If you become a believer during the tribulation, things are going to be just as tough. And the kingdom. But blessing is available no matter what the circumstances. There's always blessing available for the believer. So all of those Beatitudes show us that there's always blessing available. We just have to take it. Now the promise of the book. Blessed are those who read, hear, and heed. And those are all present tense participles. Present tense means it's continual reading, continual hearing, continual heeding. The first two show how God's Word was learned in the early church. Someone would stand up and read it. You know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have handouts like you lucky folks. And they had to stand up and read God's Word. It's interesting to note that the participle reads is a singular. And the participle hears is plural. So you had one reader and many hearers. So the method they used of understanding God's Word was the lecture method. It wasn't a discussion group. It was a lecture method. One guy would read, the rest would listen. There have been teachers in the church since the beginning of the church. And the method, according to the Bible, is one reads, teaches, others learn. You know, Revelation is the only book that has a direct promise of blessing. There are some that have more general promises, like Psalm 1, blessed is he who, so on and so forth. But this is the only book that says you will get a blessing from reading this book. So it seems to anticipate that people won't read it. And in fact, it is the least read book in the Bible, simply because it's so difficult. It's called in verse 3 the prophecy. That clearly implies that the book is prophetic in nature. And the importance of this prophecy is emphasized by the phrase, the time is near. Now, the word near is speaking from a prophetic standpoint. It doesn't necessarily mean that these events are going to occur right away. But it's from the prophetic standpoint, it's near. And the contents of the book are a disclosure of the things which must soon take place, as he calls them. The word must here, back in verse 1, the things which must soon take place. The word must is a word that John uses to mean an absolute necessity. Remember in John 3:7, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again? That's the word he uses. It's an absolute necessity. So that's what he's saying. The things which must soon take place. It's an absolute necessity that they will take place. And they are to take place rapidly. That soon is kind of a funny translation of a word here. Takos is the word. And takos means rapidly. It doesn't mean in the near future. It means rapidly. In fact, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich say the focus is on the speed of an activity or an event. So what John is saying here is not that this is going to happen tomorrow. What he's saying is once these things get started, they're going to happen fast. You know, this is going to come bing, bing, bing. And we'll look at the timetable as we go through the rest of the book. So it's a disclosure of the things which must soon take place. Absolute necessity. So Toffler, he can tell us what he thinks is going to happen. Revelation tells us what will happen, what must happen. Now next time we'll start then with the greeting in verse 4. Father, thank you again for your book of Revelation. thank you for giving us this information about future events that we can use to our advantage so that we can take the long view, so that we can understand that all of the problems and all of the things which happen to us here in this life are nothing, nothing compared to the glory that's to come. In Christ's name, amen.